Tonight we are in Exodus chapter 32, and before we get to the next slide, guys, hold it back. Don't be rebellious like Eric last week. So here's the deal. I love Eric. Here's the deal. Final review tonight. The book of Exodus divides into how many parts?
Three.
Very, very good. Very, very good. Now the first part, chapters 1 through 4, is about God doing what? God develops his man. Who is that, by the way? Moses. Okay, good. You've got that. That's good. Moses, the guy that God raises up to be the deliverer for the nation of Israel. First four chapters, God is developing him, working in his life. Then the majority of the book, chapters 5 through 24, is about God doing what to his people? Delivers his people. There you go. Delivers his people by bringing them out of Egypt, by setting them apart in the wilderness, and by giving them his law. He is delivering them from all these different things. And then the last part of the book is God doing what with his saints? Dwells with his saints. Very good, because we have the description of the tabernacle that God wants to hang out with them in the wilderness. And then the last part of the book is them building the tabernacle. So I just realized it's all on your study guide. So you cheaters, you still had it right in front of you tonight, no matter what I do. But all right, good, you got it. You got it. Three parts of the book. God develops his man. God dwells with it, delivers his people. God dwells with his saints. That's the book of Exodus in a nutshell. Now, this last section, chapters 25 through 31, God has been giving Moses the directions to build the tabernacle. That's what we've been dealing with the last 2 weeks. We looked 2 weeks ago at every part of that tabernacle and how every part, from the gate to the altar to the lampstand to the altar of incense, every single thing in the tabernacle is a picture of who?
Jesus.
Very good. The answer is always Jesus. It's all a picture of Jesus. And then last week we looked at the priests and how they were ordained and prepared for the ministry. Good stuff. Those are free online. We podcast them as well if you've missed those studies in recent weeks. Then the last part of the book, as you can see on the slide there, chapter 34 through 40, basically is the account of putting the tabernacle together. In other words, you have chapters and chapters of God describing what goes into the tabernacle, and then chapters and chapters of God telling them to build it the same exact way. So we're not going to cover that tonight. I could, and it would be the same thing. We'd install the gate, and the gate is the picture of Jesus. They'd install the altar, and the altar is a picture of
Jesus.
And then they'd install the lampstand, and the lampstand's a picture of
Jesus.
See, you already got it down, so there's no need. You got those things. But between the description of the articles there in chapter 25 through 31, and then the actual implication of the, that wasn't a word, but you know what I meant, implication of the articles in chapter 34 through 40, you've got chapters 32 and 33 where we're going to camp out tonight. And what these chapters do is give us a pulse of where the nation of Israel is spiritually. While all this is happening, while they're receiving the law, while Moses is receiving the design of the tabernacle, as they're getting prepared to build it in the wilderness, all these things, we see where they're at spiritually in chapters 32 through 33. We'll see them tonight go from rebellion to revival and restoration. And there's so much for us to learn. You know, all of us go through those seasons in our lives where we need revival. We need God to wake up parts of our hearts that have fallen asleep, that have gotten cold. And so these lessons, these things we're learning about tonight, believe me, man, tuck them away if you're not there already tonight, because you will need them at a time in your life when you're at a season going, Lord, where are you? It seems like you're so far away. Man, I want to be revived. I want to be restored. So we see the chain of events tonight start with rebellion. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. It says, now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. Remember, the whole time we've been learning about the law, the whole time we've been learning about the tabernacle, the whole time we've been learning about the priest and their little outfits and their ordination, Moses has been up on the mountain receiving those things, and the people have been down in the valley. So, got that. Back to verse 1. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron said, break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the engraving tool, and and made a molded calf and then said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. On three separate occasions, the children of Israel had told God, "You give us the law and we promise, whatever you tell us to do, that is what we are going to do. We will obey. We promise, God." But what we're reading about tonight is the first opportunity they had to not obey, they took it. The first opportunity they had to go in a different direction, they fell off the wagon like nothing else. And can't we all kind of relate to this in one way or another? We make great declarations, if not to God, to ourselves. "Oh, I'm going to diet, I promise. No more ultimate cheeseburgers, Lord, I promise. I am done with those things, and I do so well. As long as I'm stuffed with other stuff. As long as Christy's in the car, I'm doing great. But when I have to miss dinner because it's Wednesday night and I'm driving home all by myself, I have to drive by two, not one, two Jack in the Box. And they call my name every time I go by. I'm in the parking lot and I see that one right there. Jason, come here to me. Ultimate, and no, and I turn and go up the hill and over, and then right by the time I'm claiming victory, here comes wave of attack number two. Jason, cheesy, meaty goodness, and so many times I've turned right in and I've fallen. Man, that's the human condition, isn't it? This is the nation of Israel. They make these great promises. "Lord, we will obey, we promise." And yet their flesh is so weak. The children of Israel are scared because Moses is gone. And they want to go back to the safety of Egypt, what they knew and the gods that they served. And so they come to Aaron, the right-hand man, Moses' brother. And understand, Aaron is a good, godly man who's really going to blow it in our story tonight. And because of that, the story tonight teaches us about the grace of God. For Aaron would still become the high priest of Israel. He would still be used by God for this entire generation and be used in great ways, but not because of his actions in this chapter, really in spite of his actions. Because friends, God is gracious. And I want you to hear that tonight because so many believe there are two gods of the Bible. There's one of the Old Testament who's always looking to, you know, throw lightning bolts at people and judge them. And then there's the God of the New Testament who's a Swedish Jesus who pats kids on the head and goes and tells ladies to sin no more. And they're like, "Well, I like that God. I don't like the God of the Old Testament." Friends, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not that the God of the old is into judgment and the God of the new is into grace. Now, if you say that, I know you haven't read your Bible carefully. For it's in the New Testament that Ananias and Sapphira get because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And of course, the story we're reading tonight where God shows ample amounts of grace to Aaron is in the Old Testament. Why? Because God is the same. God's going to show grace to Aaron, and Aaron's going to need it. But understand what's wrong with what Aaron did. A little different than you might think. Aaron is not wanting the people to worship another god. You know, sometimes Aaron gets, you know, wrapped up in this, and, oh, they wanted to worship foreign gods, so Aaron was trying to give them a foreign god. No, in verse 4, he says, this golden calf, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." I believe, in other words, he's not wanting them to worship another god. He's having them worship the true God in a wrong way. And I point this out to you because sometimes we think, if we could just bring this church thing down to street level a little bit, you know, all the singing songs and a 45 on a good night Bible study, 45, that's just so above where people are at. If we could dumb it down a little bit, man, the masses would really be able to connect with the one true God. And listen, though I appreciate the heart of wanting to reach people, we've got to see that this effort of Aaron didn't make people satisfied with God. Oh, now we've got a picture of who God is in our mind, so now we're okay. No, what they did didn't result in revival. It resulted in rebellion. The people start offering sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings, which are supposed to be offerings of total dedication, of saying, Lord, my life is totally yours. But again, because it wasn't done in the right way, even though they were doing religious stuff, the Bible says, verse 6, they rose up to play. And precious church, when it says they rose up to play, it's not talking about Monopoly or Parcheesi. That's not what they were doing. They weren't like, oh, fellowship, let's play cards. That's not what happened at all. We're going to find them with their clothes off. It's debauchery. They rise up to sin. And personally, I think anytime we try to make God and the worship of Him more acceptable to people, instead of just being committed to the glory of God, committed to the study of His Word, the result isn't holiness, it's rebellion. I used to see it as a youth pastor. You know, I'd tell people what we did, and they'd say, oh, it's crazy. You know, kids can't take a Bible study. And so they at their church would show MTV music videos and talk about what's wrong and what spiritual lessons could be learned. And though they had tons of kids show up, you know, it's, come watch girls in bikinis. Everybody would show up. I noticed very little fruit from some of those ministries. And certainly not a whole lot of fruit of holiness. I saw it in families sometimes. They let their children watch movies, and the thinking was, you know, if my kids can see how cool I am, how relevant I am, they'll adopt my values in God. But I have never seen that work out. It doesn't work. Aaron may be trying to make the worship of God more acceptable, more tangible, more touchable. His intentions would be that they would rise up in worship, but instead they rose up in rebellion. And this rebellion led to the second link in our chain, and that being the reaction. Look again, verse 7 in chapter 32. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. God's into disco. Get down. Anyways, and your people. I'm telling you, when I leave my notes, it is never good. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I might consume them. And I will make you, Moses, a great nation. And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you, don't put this on me, God, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore to your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So, verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. What's happening here? The people sinned. They violated the commandments even before, you know, they had a chance to dry, so to speak, there in the stone. And the reaction, well, first we consider the reaction of God. He's angry with the sin of his people. So angry, he decides to judge them and start over with Moses. He says, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to consume all of them, and I am going to start over with you. And I bet. That was just a little tempting for Moses. Don't you think? Don't you think? All the complaining in the wilderness. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We want to go back to Egypt where we are slaves. I mean, don't you think Moses was like, good. Start over with me. That would be awesome. Instead of singing, Father Abraham had many sons, they could sing, Father Mo. It's going to be great. But of course, that was not Moses' reaction. I mean, it's kind of a comical passage at first because, you know, Moses is saying, your people, God. And God's like, they're your people, Moses, that you're leading out. Nobody wants to take credit for these rebellious people. But there's also a serious side to this because God is going to judge. Now, when we first read this, it causes some confusion. Why is God reacting this way? It seems out of character for him. But here's what I need you to see, church. It's not. God is a just God who always deals with sin the same way. He judges it. He never tolerates it. He's never okay with it. We create God in our own image, and we feel like God understands our sins. You know, he doesn't like other people's sins, but my sins are totally understandable, huh? That's what we do to the Lord. But that's not true. He hates all sin, not sinners. But he hates all sin. He judges all sin. He always does it. Instead of looking as God is out of control and Moses being the rational one, what we see here is, I believe, it's God who puts in the heart of Moses to intercede for his people. I challenge you, it was the Lord. God is always using intercessors, people that will stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful man. Why? Why does God use intercessors? Because that way, God gets to be completely who he is. Hear me out on this. God is just. He will judge sin. But at the same time, God is merciful. God is gracious. And to be both at the same time, God would eventually need the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin must be punished. God wants to be graceful. So our famous verse, the Christian bar of soap, John 1:9 says where? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you get that? He is just. He has the right to forgive you. Why? Because he died for you. He paid for your sin. He paid for my sin. He's just in forgiving us, but he's also merciful. He's also willing. He wants to forgive. He wants to do it. He wants to forgive. And so God, so often, having the righteous requirement of sin fulfilled in the death of Christ, he's just looking. He's just looking for a man or a woman to intercede for others, that his just judgment might be turned into wonderful grace. God uses intercession, friends. He uses those that will stand in the gap. Prayer is powerful. Prayer changes things. Sometimes I hear, no, it's not. No, the only thing prayer changes is us. That's not true. Look at the scriptures. An example I use quite a bit because it's so radical to me. You consider the first time the nation of Israel is surrounded, the city of Jerusalem. Man, Assyria is at their gates. Assyria would go into a town and slaughter the people and ravish the women and cut off heads and put them outside the town as a warning. They were a wicked people, Assyria was. And they were the biggest, baddest military force in the world at that time. Jerusalem couldn't stand against them at all. I mean, Sennacherib and the rest of them, they're mocking the city of Jerusalem. If we give you chariots, could you put people on them? That's what they're saying. Like, we'll give you weapons just to make it fair. Do you have anybody that can use them? And it wasn't a vain threat. That was true. And yet what happened? You Bible students know the story. Hezekiah, the king. His buddy, Isaiah. Man, they go before the Lord. Hezekiah lays out this threatening letter. And he just says, Lord, be merciful on your people. God, show up. We are doomed without you. God, change the circumstances. And God sends one angel. One angel. That's all. Didn't need an army. One angel kills 186,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. That's an angel. That's no chubby baby sitting on a cloud. That is an angel. That is a warrior. Man, God does this great work. And so we see, but. Years later, Jerusalem is surrounded this time by Babylon, who is the biggest, baddest military of that day. And Ezekiel writes the heart of God. He says this, the verse will be up on the screen. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the Lord, that I should not destroy it, speaking of Jerusalem, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. That's heavy to me. I mean, maybe I'm reading this wrong. I'm not. Maybe I'm misunderstanding this. No, I'm not. That God is saying there, I wanted to not destroy Jerusalem. I was looking for one person to stand in the gap. Nobody would. God uses intercessors. He used Abraham for his crazy nephew Lot. He used Jesus for you and me and his death on the cross. He uses Moses in our passages before us. Friends, what America needs, North County, San Diego needs, what this church continually needs, what your marriage needs, is an intercessor. Someone to stand in the gap. People whose hearts are loyal to God. Moses intercedes and God brings grace to the nation of Israel. In fact, verse 14 says something that should bother you just a little bit. Should bother you that it says in verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Did you hear what I just read? The Lord relented. In the King James, it says he repented. In the New Living Translation, it says he changed his mind. What? We're uncomfortable with phrases like that when it refers to God, aren't we? We should be. Because when you and I relent, when you and I repent, when you and I change our mind, it's because we didn't have enough information in the first place. When we decided something, we thought we were so brilliant. And then we get more information and we're like, uh-oh. And we go in a different direction. We know that can't be true of God, and it's not. So we're uncomfortable with the language, but understand, precious ones, when it said God changed his mind, when it said God relented, it doesn't mean that God didn't have all the information. God had all the information. He was completely justified in wiping these whiners off the face of the map. He had every information he needed. He had not made a poor choice. The word in the text, relent, means to turn from an undesirable course of action. To turn from something he didn't want to do. God was justified. He had every right to destroy the people, but he didn't want to. It was undesirable. And so I believe God puts into Moses' heart, you pray for those people. You stand in the gap for those people. And God partners with Moses in his devotion to prayer to arrive at a desirable action. God brings grace. Like I said, we need that today. Because believe me, God is justified in judging the United States of America. Oh, we're a nation founded on God. Okay. We deserve judgment. Our county deserves judgment. We need God to be gracious. We need people to get saved. No amount of political change will change anything, precious men and women. People need Jesus. Their hearts need Jesus. So we need to intercede. We need to pray. Rebellion is followed by the reaction of God. And though eventually repentance is going to come, the first thing we need to see is the third R in our equation, and that is the results or the consequences of their sin. Look at verse 15. Again, still in chapter 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony, that's the law, were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides. On one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, Joshua the eternal optimist, it's the noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, it's not the noise of shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Dude, Mo does not mess around. He's the guy you want coaching your football team or baseball team. He knows how to motivate this Moses. He is livid with the people. I want you to see this. God has grace. There's always forgiveness. But there's also always consequences for our sin. It's why God tells us not to sin in the first place. And the first one to install some consequences is Moses. He's upset. He throws down the Ten Commandments. In fact, trivia question, who's the only one in history to break all Ten Commandments at the same time? Moses. There you go. Moses is mad. He melts down the calf, he mixes the water, and he makes the people drink the nasty results of their sin. I like Moses. I really do. I remember when I was a kid, we used to get off school at the normal time. We'd walk home, and my mom was a single mom, and she'd be working till about 5. And so, you know, it's my responsibility to watch myself and my younger sister. And I remember one day I was 10 or 11. I decided I was going to make cookies because I enjoy eating cookies. So I decided to make these cookies. And I made cookies, but I really love frosting also. And so I decided to use all the frosting in one tub that came with the cookies. And then another 3 tubs, just because it was there. And so I made these cookies with, like, you know, 1-inch cookies with 4 inches of frosting on them. And I was so excited. And as I began to eat it, you know, literally as I remember it, I was a young person. But as I remember, yeah, I remember, like, taking a bite and experiencing this 3 inches of frosting. And just like, right as my mom walked in. And my mom's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I told you, you know, I forgot this part. She told me not to use tubs of frosting in the fridge. So, oh. And she made me eat the batch of cookies. Now, again, it was probably only 2 or 3, but as I was 10, I remember it was like all 13, you know, just continued to, and just every cookie. I didn't want frosting for years after that event because I tasted the nastiness of my sin. And this is Israel right now. They're tasting the effects of their sin. So Moses installs some consequences and then he turns to his right-hand man. What were you thinking, Aaron? Look at verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you? They must have tied you up. They must have really tortured you. What did they do that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord be hot. You know the people. They're set on evil. They're wicked. You know these people, Moses. That's why you and God were arguing about whose people they were. Verse 23, for they said to me, make us gods that will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of them. So I said, whoever has any gold, let it break them off. And they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire. Oh, don't say it, Aaron. Don't say it. People are going to read this for eternity, Aaron. Don't say it. And this calf just came out. Oh, he said it. That's got to be the lamest excuse in all of the scripture. I was just trying to do something awesome, and this calf came out of the fire. Moses, dealing with his assistant. I'm telling you. I had an assistant when I was doing youth ministry. Phil McKay was my first assistant, so this is not a story about Phil McKay, but I had another younger guy that replaced him when he started doing our college ministry, and he's a great guy now. He pastors a church in Denver, and God uses him in radical ways, but those early days, he was young. And I remember we were up at camp, you know, just having a great time at camp, and this might scare some of you from ever sending your kids to camp, but I'm going to go ahead and tell the story anyways. But, you know, we were at camp, and it was, you know, one of the last nights, and I'm down there, we're praying with all our guys in our dorm, and the rumor was that Maranatha, you know, that church down there, you know, 78 down there, Maranatha, they were planning a raid on our camp that night. And so being the coolest youth pastor that ever lived until Jamie took over, I said to them, you know what? You can do whatever you need to do to defend your cabin. Whatever you want to do. Just don't break any bones. But your vista, you stand up to those people from Rancho Bernardo. You stand up for this cabin. I told them, they're like, you're awesome. We will defend the honor of Vista. And I said, yeah, that's right. And I said, don't leave the cabin. Don't break any bones. No one dies. You defend this cabin. Yes, sir. So I go back to my leader cabin because I didn't stay with them. And I'm sitting there in my leader cabin. And it just so happened that Ray Bentley had spoke at the camp that night. He's the senior pastor of Maranatha. And I'm just picking his brain about ministry. And we're having this great conversation when all of a sudden, the noise of war broke out in the camp. I mean, you could hear it. We're literally 1,000 yards away, and you can just hear chaos breaking out in the camp. And Ray Bentley going, are the kids okay? And I said, yeah, yeah, it's just your kids invading my kids. And I told them this stuff. So anyways, it's all right. They're all right. No worries. They'll be fine. They got insurance. They're from Maranatha. They'll be fine. No worries. No worries. Everything will be great. So I thought everybody would be fine. Until Mark Orozco, you remember him? He was junior high pastor. He comes rolling up in a golf cart. And he's like, you got to get down here right now. Right now. I said, why? And he goes, there's nakedness everywhere. Excuse me, Ray. I got into this golf cart and went down to the boys' side of the camp, which for you parents is a long way from the girls' side of the camp. It's just miles, miles. So your girls were safe, protected. Christy had them hemmed in. But the boys' side of the camp, Mark wasn't lying. Just nakedness everywhere. Literally, 200-300 high school boys just running around with nothing on. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to lose my job. Everybody's going to lose their job. This is not okay. So I'm just screaming, get back in the cab. Get back in your cabin. And I'm seeing our kids like flying out of windows of other people's cabs. Oh, my goodness. So after a few minutes, myself, the other youth pastors got them all back in their cabins. And I just boof into our cabin. And I'm like, what part of defend your cabin made you think it was okay to strip down naked and run up to other people's cabins? What? Whose idea was this? And they all pointed to my right-hand man and said, it's Christian. What? What? It was like the conversation with Aaron. I was like, what did they do to you? Tell me they tied you up. Tell me they abused you. Tell me what they... And he's like, it was my idea. I feel for Moses in this story. I really do. I really do. That would never happen today at camp. So we watch him way better back than when I was in charge. So anyways, it's be at ease, high school parents. Be at ease. It's totally all right. Why did I even tell that story? Anyways. That's where Moses is at. People are running around naked. Aaron, who did this? What did they do to you? What happened, Aaron? They tortured you. You must have gone through a horrible ordeal to do this. And yet Aaron makes the dumbest excuse in all of the Bible.
Oh, I put gold in the fire and a calf jumped out.
Well, there's been no repentance yet. Just a crazy assistant. And so the consequences continue. Look at verse 25. Moses has already made him drink gold. Verse 25. Now, when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. I love that Moses adds that part. To their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance throughout all the camp, and let every man kill his brother. And every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. We see the consequences continue, that Moses wants to know, who's with me? Who's with God? Everybody is in open debauchery. I want to know who is with the Lord. And the tribe of Levi comes over to Moses. Now, if you can remember, it was months ago, but we were back in the study of the book of Genesis. And we learned about their forefather, Levi. And if you read Genesis 34, Levi was involved in some pretty disgusting sin. But his descendants realized the emptiness of that. And they stand up with Moses, and they stand up against the sin of their brothers. This will establish for the rest of the Bible Levi as the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi. Up until this point, it was supposed to be that the oldest son of every family from every tribe were to be priests before the Lord. But this changes with this night, saying those that are in ministry, those that are serving me, they are going to be from the tribe of Levi. And there's a little lesson in that. You want to serve the Lord? You want to be used by Him? You want to be someone that is part of the solution in people's lives? Listen, that's an awesome thing to desire. But there may come a time where you have to stand, even against your brother, even against your family, even against your sister. And that's not easy. It's not easy to tell loved ones, you're in sin. It's not easy to speak to people you care about the truth. And yes, it has to be done in love. It's got to be done respectfully. But you, if you say, Lord, I want to serve you, you're going to have to stand for him. You're going to have to stand for him. You're going to have to apply the things that God is doing in your life. Well, tribe of Levi does, but the consequences aren't done. First, Moses makes them drink this nasty water. Secondly, the tribe of Levi goes and kills 3,000 people. In verse 30, we see the plagues continue. The judgment continued. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Man, look at the heart of Moses. God, forgive your people. And if not, blot me out of your book. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken of. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I visit the punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. The third consequence for the sin we see here is a plague from the Lord. And I just bet personally it was involved somehow in the sin that they were involved in. I say that because that's always the way it is. It's always the way it is. I've said this time and time again, but I say certain things over and over again because I want you to get it into the fiber of who you are. And when I say to you again that sin is not bad because it's forbidden, but it is forbidden because it is bad, you've got to get that into your heart and mind. You see, we mistakenly think that God is this killjoy in heaven. It's like, I'm miserable, so I want all my people to be miserable. And he gives us all these laws to kill our joy. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, as a loving father, just like you parents would say, don't run in the street. Don't put your finger in a light socket. And your little kid's like, why? There's two holes and I got fingers and you're trying to steal my joy. And you're like, no, it's because I understand there is current in that wall. And if somehow you make that connection, you won't be blessed. You'll be blown away. And so you try to keep things in your kids from your kids. So the Lord says to me and says to you, would you run from this thing? Well, Lord, I think I know better. Don't be a fool. You don't know better. God created you and loves you with all of his heart. So if he has told you to run from something, run. If he's told you to run to something, would you run to that thing? Oh, I don't know how I'm going to be able to take it. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. This plague, I bet, was tied into their sin. And God told us to run from sin from the first place. The last set of consequences, though, that I want to draw your attention to is the first couple of verses of chapter 33. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to a land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. First consequence, Moses makes some nasty water for them to drink. Second consequence, tribe of Levi starts hacking up some of their brothers. Third one is a plague, but the fourth one is what really breaks through to their hearts. God says, Moses, I've heard your prayer. I will be graceful. I will forgive. But I'm not going with you to the promised land, Moses. I'll send my angel, but I'm not going with you. And the reason he's saying this, the reason he's saying this to them is it's not good for them if I go. I'm holy. And if they're constantly walking in their own ways, they don't want my presence. They don't want me to be among them. And so if they don't want my presence, then My presence isn't going to be there. You know, the presence of God working in our lives isn't just a foregone conclusion, gang. Well, why? Isn't the Lord omnipresent? Isn't the Lord everywhere? Yes. But as we've been talking about, the Lord is everywhere. But don't we want there to be a difference between the Lord being here in the sanctuary right now and what it's like at 10 p.m. tonight with the lights off and the alarm on? I mean, the Lord will still be here. But when we say, Lord, we want you here, we want him working in our midst, we want him searching our hearts and hearing our praise and our adoration, that is what we're talking about when we say the presence of the Lord. And God is saying to Moses, the people don't want that. They don't want me to work in their midst. They don't want me to be among them. So if they don't want it, I won't go with them. And that brings about repentance. Look at verse 4. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. When the people realize what is happening, it's scary to them. Lord, I don't want to be without you. I don't want to be without your presence. And praise God, it brings them to repentance. They strip themselves. They cry out, as we'll see in just a minute. Lord, if you're not going with us, then we don't want to go. And great repentance happens. This story is really personal to me because it kind of mirrors my own testimony. I got saved at Calvary Costa Mesa when I was 12 years old. Greg Laurie doing Monday nights. And like any young kid, you know, I had good seasons that were great and times that were struggling. And there was a season just where I was doing my own thing and going my own way and didn't have any desire to really be obedient to God. And I remember one of those times I'll remember for the rest of my life, just out one night, and the Lord spoke to my heart. I love you. I'm for you. But I don't know where you're going, and I'm not going with you. And that scared me so bad that night. Because I've always known the Lord to be with me. It's one of the special things the Lord and I have. He says all throughout the Word, I'm a father to the fatherless. I claim that verse for me. Oh, I didn't have a dad growing up, but Lord, I've got something far better. I've got you with me. I've got you for me. When my heart hurt, I'm not going with you. My life has never been the same since that night. But what happened was true, genuine repentance. And I'm sharing you the story, not to be the hero of my own story, but to you to understand what real, genuine repentance is. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry. It's deciding you are ready to go in a completely different direction. The people didn't just say, oh, we're sorry, and then the minute they're going some other way. To repent is to name, Lord, what I did, this is wrong, and I'm ready to go in a completely different direction. That is the definition of repent. To stop, to turn, and to go in the other direction. That's repentance, gang. And we need to understand that. We need to see that tonight. Because what so often happens is we're convicted. We feel the Holy Spirit nudging us gently or not so gently. And we go, you're right, God. But then we forget and we find ourselves right back to where we were before. That's not genuine repentance. And if you're in the place of rebellion, you know God loves you. You know he wants to forgive you. And you're experiencing consequences. So acknowledge that. God, what I did is wrong. And it's ripping me off. And I am ready to go 180 degrees from where I am going right now. It is so important, gang, to genuinely repent. Because after repentance comes revival. Always the way it is. After repentance comes revival. Look at verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. Here's where we're going to meet with God. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went outside of the tabernacle, that all the people rose. Each one stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone in the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle of the door. And the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And he would return to the camp. And his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, didn't depart from the tabernacle. He says, I just love it here. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know by your name, but you have also found grace in your sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me. Show me now your way that I might know you and that I might find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he, the Lord, said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring me up from this place. For how then will I be known to your people that I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be a separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, and you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. And the Lord said, here is the place by me. You shall stand in the rock. And it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first one. And I will write on these tablets of stone the words were on the first tablets, which you broke, by the way, Moses. So be ready in the morning. And come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. And he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. And Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended from the cloud that stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. It's revival. The people repent. In verse 10, worship is restored. Every man's just standing in his tent, praising the Lord. The presence of God in a noticeable way is part of the process. Maybe you tonight, you feel like God is so distant. He feels so far away. Why is that, church? Oh, it could be that God is just teaching you to walk by faith. Not all of this is feelings. Not all of this is Pentecostal, yahoo. But sometimes a lack of the presence of God in your life is a warning light. It's a warning like on your dashboard saying, hello, something's not okay. So tonight, what is it? Is it just, oh, God says you walk by faith? Awesome. But is God trying to warn you of something because he wants you to repent? And if you'll repent, the presence of God, worship, a deeper understanding of who he is, that's what revival is. And it always, always, always follows repentance. You know, for seven, almost 8 years, I pastored a church in Texas. If you've ever been in the South, then you know that every few months, churches all over have a big sign outside that says, revival tonight. And what that means is they're going to have a special speaker, special worship, and God is going to do a special work. Revival's going to come. Now, again, maybe he does. Maybe he brings revival to those congregations in those times. But if he does, it's not because of the special speaker. It's not because of the special worship. It's because somehow God gets his people to see you need to repent. And I want you to see that, church, because the truth is that's what we can have tonight. We can have revival. No special speaker needed. No special music, though Sarah's always special music. But if you and I will genuinely say, Lord, I repent. I'm tired of the rebellious way that I'm going, and I want to do it your way. Then times of refreshing will come. That's what the book of Acts tells us. Repent. Repent and therefore and be converted and your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We can have revival tonight. You can have revival next month when you feel down and out of it. You can have revival at the end of this year when you've sinned and fallen. You can have revival anytime. But it always, always, always will follow repentance. I remember the first night of Bible college. Oh, man. I don't know if they still do this at Calvary Chapel Bible College, but that first night, everybody, the whole school in one room, and that pastor got up there and he said, tonight, we're doing business with God. I don't know what you came to school with, but tonight we're dealing with it. And the pastors were up front, and I'm talking hours of afterglow. Hours of just young men and women. I've never been like it, anything like that in my entire life. But it all started with repentance. See, that's the deal. God's hand isn't short. He's not Tyrannosaurus Rex. He's not unable to deal with what you have going on. What does he tell Isaiah? It's not that my hands are short. It's not that I can't work. Your sins have separated you from me. God's still like, I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. I haven't changed. Where are you at? That's what the Lord is saying. Where are you at, precious one? I look at this chapter and I see people worshiping. I see God speaking to them. I will go with you. Even though you're a stiff-necked people, I'm going to stick with you. I see him revealing himself to these people. I am the Lord, the Lord. The Lord, I'm the one in charge. I'm merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. God's not different in the Old Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, showing mercy to thousands, not clearing the guilty. Those that won't repent, the effects of their sin will be felt for generations. That's what God's saying in that verse. He's not saying he's going to judge your kids for your sin. He's saying, if you won't repent, don't think your kids won't feel the effects of your sin. Because you have them lined up in the crosshairs tonight. That's scary. Amen. So repent. 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 God says, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for you. That doesn't mean that he's jealous, you know, of you. Oh, how come you worship other gods? My self-esteem is hurt. That's not what God's saying. He's saying, I'm jealous for you. I want everything for you. So what are we doing? The last rest of the book is just restoration. The people genuinely repent. Worship is restored. God reveals himself to them. And they get to the business of being back to the covenant, back to building the tabernacle, back on track with God and what he wants them to do. And tonight, I think that's the word of the Lord for us. Maybe you're on fire tonight for Jesus. Amen. Don't grow weary in well-doing. If your sin gets in the way sometime down the months from now, remember this tonight. Just repent. The enemy will be there to say, it doesn't matter, you've crossed the line. But you remind old Slew of the word, will you? If I confess my sin, he, God, is just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Never said I deserved it. Never said I earned it. That's just who he is. He's just and faithful. So you repent. But maybe that's not something for you for months from now. That's tonight for you. Your heart is hurting because you wonder where God's gone. Tired of worship being so dry, of church being so routine. And you're ready for God to do something brand new in your heart, in your life. Friends, it starts with genuine repentance. Lord, here's what's going on. I'm naming it. I'm agreeing with you that it is wrong. And tonight, tomorrow, not next week, tonight, Lord, I want to lay that down. I want to be real with you. That times of refreshing could come from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. His presence in my life, in your life, that's what we long for. It's not the relationship you think you need. It's not whatever you're substituting the presence of God with. It is Him you're longing for, precious church. It is Him. I want to worship for a few minutes tonight. I know it's 2 minutes to 8. If you need to skedaddle out of here, did I say skedaddle? I did. Then you can. You're free. Grace. If you can hang out for 10 minutes, I just want to respond to the Lord tonight. Maybe there's something that you got to lay down. Tonight's the night. Well, don't wait. You got to lay it down. God, deal with my heart. Deal with my mind. Deal with this issue. Maybe as a couple, you need to come before the Lord and say, God, deal with this in our marriage. This needs to stop. But deal with it tonight, church. And you will hear the Lord speak to your heart. Oh, the enemy will there. He hasn't forgiven you. He hasn't forgiven you. Don't listen to him. He's a liar. You'll know the voice of the Lord. And he says, I'm going to go with you. My presence will be with you. Even though you're a stiff-necked people, I still love you. Father, thank you for your word for us tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a genuine work in our hearts. We didn't come here tonight to play church. We didn't come here tonight to do religious stuff. We came here tonight, Lord, to meet with you. And to have your presence work among us. And Lord, like the children of Israel, we fully recognize that if you don't go with us, there is no point. If you're not moving forward with us in our lives, then there's no point in moving on from tonight. So Lord, I pray that we would be genuine and we would repent if we need to. That your Holy Spirit would search our hearts and search our minds. And attitudes, frustrations. God, whether the world deems our sins big or not, Lord, you don't want anything separating us from you. So I pray, Lord, I pray that we would be genuine, that we would repent, and that times of refreshing would come in this sanctuary, in this place tonight.